Well, good morning. If I've not had a chance to meet you yet, my name is Warren Ryan. I'm one of the elders here, and it is my joy and privilege to be able to stand up here and to talk about the Word of God. There's a couple of words in our English language that have changed meaning over the years. There's a lot of those, but a couple of those I'm thinking about are awful and terrible. If I said this was an awful and terrible privilege to be up here, you might think I didn't want to be, but awful meant full of awe, and terrible meant inciting fear or terror, and I think that's a healthy perspective when you're opening the Word of God to be fearful and full of awe when you think about this is the Word of God that we are going to be looking at and talking about. We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 3. I don't preach very often, and I began this preaching this series a few years ago, and we're just now up to chapter 3, but I'll try to get us up to speed a little bit here in just a minute. The Westminster Shorter Catechism starts out with the first question: what is the chief end of man? And the answer to that is that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We might say that the chief purpose or the main purpose for man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the overriding purpose for our lives. We are to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. So that applies to us here this morning. At this moment here, we ought to be desiring for Him to be exalted, for Him to be lifted up, for Him to be made much of. As John the Baptist said, He must become more important while I become less important, and that ought to be our desire here. Let me pray, and then we will jump into Ephesians chapter 3 in a minute. Father, we are indeed humbled. It is an awe-full moment when we think about looking at Your Word and hearing Your voice, as it were, speaking to our hearts. And my prayer, Father, is that we would all do just that, that we would hear Your words, hear Your voice speaking to each one of our hearts this morning, that we would see and hear the things that would be most helpful for us, that we would understand those things, that we would see how they can be put into effect in our lives and change our minds, our hearts, our lives, and that as a result of the time, this next 40 minutes or so, and in all the activities that follow in the second hour, that You would indeed be lifted up, exalted, and that You as well would be pleased as a result of it, this time here together. And it is in Christ's name that we can come to You. You've said we can approach with confidence and boldness, and we do that. Amen. So we're going to be looking at the third chapter of Ephesians this morning, but let me try to give just a little bit of a review to see if we can figure out how this morning's text, how chapter 3 fits into the bigger context of the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. So first off, I will reiterate, Harold Honer is now with the Lord, but he was a man of a great scholar of the letter to the Ephesians and wrote a massive commentary. I mean, it's a little bit, maybe almost comical to think that we're going to try to cover half of a chapter or two-thirds of a chapter in Ephesians when probably safe to say there's been at least a sermon written on every phrase in this half a chapter. But we're going to try to cover some of it. Harold Honer said in his commentary that the purpose of Ephesians is to promote a love for one another that has the love of God and Christ as its basis. So that's big picture of the letter to Ephesians. In chapter 1, the first part of that letter, it's made up of three parts. Again, just a little review, or if you've never looked at it, and you'll get a quick primer for the book of Ephesians. But there's a greeting in the first couple of verses. And then the blessings. There's an amazing litany of blessings that we enjoy as a result of being in Christ. That's a phrase that occurs many, it's a few dozen times in the letter to the Ephesians, to be in Christ. And we're going to talk a little bit about some of those blessings a little bit later this morning. And then the last part of chapter 1 is the first prayer that Paul gives for the Ephesians. He has another prayer that's actually coming up in the last part of chapter 3. But when you move into chapter 2, then he begins that with a discussion of our desperate, hopeless condition before God, until you get to verse 4, where there is a "but God" moment, where God details the love and grace and mercy that led him to rescue us from our desperate plight. He said we were dead in transgressions and sins, but he gave us a new life in Christ. And that's not just new life like turning over a new leaf or getting a new lease on life. It is an entirely new life. He causes us to be regenerated, born again, the words that Jesus used. And Paul elsewhere wrote that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. And then he sets us out then as a result of that on a new path of service. It's pleasing to him. He says he has a bunch of good works that he's already set out that we, when we come to Christ, then begin to walk in these good works that he has set out for us. Then the rest of chapter 2 is Paul's explanation of how God reconciled Gentile believers with Jewish believers. Not only were they reconciled to God, but reconciled to the Jews. So he says there is a reminder of the Gentile separation from Israel, thereby separation from God, then the work of Christ to unite the estranged Gentiles with the Old Testament saints and the newly emerging New Testament saints in a new creation, and then that new united church growing into a new creation temple and household. So that's kind of a quick review of the first couple chapters. It brings us up here to chapter 3, where Paul then spends a good deal of time discussing what he calls the mystery. We'll look first at the meaning of the mystery in the first 6 verses. So he starts the passage before us today with the words "for this reason." So obviously you need to think back and say, what's this reason he's talking about? It's referring back to these things in chapter 2 that I just referenced, where he's explained that the Jews and the Gentiles have both become one new man. And his intention then, in a few verses, is going to be to pray again for these Gentile believers in the church at Ephesus. But before he moves on, he interrupts himself. So he starts out, "For this reason I..." Jump down to verse 14. How does verse 14 start? I'll give you a minute. "For this reason." Very same thing, right? "For this reason," 13 verses in between, and then again, "for this reason." The very same words are repeated, and as another commentator, R.C.H. Linsky, you know he's British, right? Because he's got lots of names. R.C.H. Linsky explains that that's purposeful. It's not accidental that he interrupts the flow. It's not some kind of scattered thinking or spiritual ADD or forgetfulness, But he explains that he deliberately suspends the thought and the writing for effect to make you focus on these verses that we're going to look at this morning. So it's a literary technique, not some kind of forgetfulness. So these two paragraphs, verses 2 through 13, are in the original language, either one or two sentences, depending on how you decide to put punctuation marks in there. And if you don't recall, the original Greek that we had did not even have punctuation marks, so it's left up to scholars and translators to determine where one sentence ends and another begins and where paragraphs fall, all those kinds of things. But this is either one or two sentences in the original, and some make it two paragraphs, others leave it as one paragraph. But these verses detail what it was that he wanted them to focus on and communicate to them before he proceeds with the prayer that really starts in verse 16 and verses after that. But let's read this passage together and then we will break it down a little bit. So Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. So first, let's just take a look at how Paul describes himself there in the first verse. He says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, or on behalf of you Gentiles. Now, practically speaking, Paul was a prisoner of the Roman Empire, right? It was prompted by the jealous rage of the Jewish leaders who saw to it that he was arrested and imprisoned. They couldn't abide his teaching that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was the Messiah, or worse yet, that the Gentiles could have a part in salvation. So he'd been arrested and been jailed in Caesarea for 2 years and then was transferred to the Roman jail and was there for another 2 years. And this letter was written during that time while he was in prison in Rome, as well as the letter to the Philippians and the Colossians and to Philemon. All those were written while he was in prison. But his description here of his imprisonment is really fascinating to me. the way he describes it. He says, as a prisoner of that evil Roman Empire. No. Well, a prisoner because of those Jewish leaders. No. Again, practically speaking, that was true. But he says two things of importance here. One, he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus, not of Rome. A prisoner of Christ. Secondly, he was a prisoner for the sake of you Gentiles, or on behalf of the Gentiles. It was for the furthering of the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles that he was pursued and arrested and imprisoned. I mean, what remarkable faith, absolute trust in the sovereign plan and reign of the Lord. He viewed himself as a prisoner of Christ. So how could he be bitter or angry if he recognizes the plan and the hand of the Lord in his life? You know, that's why he could write in the letter to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Again, he was in prison when he wrote those words. So is there anything in our lives that is outside the plan of God? Anything beyond the reach of the Lord? I like Isaiah, where God asked, is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Or when he asked Jeremiah, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Or to David, he says, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. So, say, shall we not, with Paul, recognize the hand of the Lord in all the affairs, the trials, the pains, everything that we go through? So Paul was a prisoner of the Lord for the sake of the Gentiles. He was willing to go to any lengths to suffer anything in order for the gospel to be taken to the uttermost parts of the earth. So he interjects these words to impress something then further on the minds and the hearts of his readers. What was it that he wanted to make sure that they understood? So this first section here is about that mystery that he refers to. What does mystery mean? In second verse, he says, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. Surely you're aware that God's given me this charge to dispense this particular aspect of grace to you. As we'll see in a minute, it's specifically related to the mystery. So the word grace typically refers to God's unmerited favor, but Paul sometimes uses it, Harold Honer says, in a more restrictive sense. In other words, a more specific application of grace. And so here the word grace is being used in the sense that Paul had been given this administration of grace for the benefit of the Gentiles at Ephesus. And it's all about what he calls the mystery. That word mystery occurs, I think, 27 times in the New Testament. Six of those, are in this letter to the Ephesians. Three of them are in this chapter, Ephesians 3. The word in the original is mysterion, which doesn't take much to figure out. We get our word, English word mystery, from that. But the Bible word mystery doesn't mean the same thing that our English word mystery implies. Some translations render this as secret or secret plan or even the divine secret. The Lexham Theological Word Book defines mystery this way. It says it refers to the understanding of formerly hidden knowledge that was revealed by God to his people. Aspects of God's mysterious working in the world are now understood or comprehensible to the people of God. So it can refer to different things, but it's always something that was previously hidden, but now made known. Paul speaks about the mystery of godliness. He speaks about the mystery of the church being the bride of Christ. He speaks about the mystery of Christ living in the hearts of believers. But look at the things he says here in this passage concerning the mystery. First of all, he says it's a manifestation of God's grace. He says it was made known to Paul by a revelation, which they previously heard about briefly, probably referring back to chapter 2. He says they'll be able to understand what he's talking about when he's finished. He also says it was not made known to previous generations. So it was a secret, it was hidden. Prophets talked about it. Angels wanted to find out about it. But it now, at that time, had been revealed to the people of God. But he says it was made known, one, by the Holy Spirit. That's how it was made known. And then two, that it was made known through the holy apostles and prophets. So a little more. How did Paul come to know and understand what he did of the mystery? So again, we're told it was by revelation. In verse 3, and again in verse 5, it was revealed by the Spirit to the apostles and prophets. So what's the revelation he's speaking of? When did this revelation happen? In Galatians 1:12, he says, I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. So it sounds like he had a direct revelation. We don't know. It doesn't say specifically when that happened. Some think it refers to the time of his miraculous conversion on the road to Damascus when the bright light blinded him and all of that, that was it. Others think that it may have been when he went for 3 years into Arabia and was there. And it may be that he was miraculously in the presence of the Lord personally teaching and revealing those things to him. We don't know with certainty, but we do know that it was revealed by Christ, revealed by the Holy Spirit, and it was also revealed to apostles and prophets. Paul was not the only one who understood this mystery. Look then at verse 6. We are told exactly what it is in this context that he is calling a mystery. He specifies here that the mystery is that the Gentiles and Jews have become one. And then he explains more that oneness is demonstrated in these three manifestations. They're heirs together, members together, sharers together in the promise of Christ. When we last looked at Ephesians in chapter 2, we discussed the fact there that God had extended that reach of the gospel to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. And he said there that previously the Gentiles had been separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel. They were without hope and without God in the world. But then Ephesians 2, he says then that they became citizens together with God's people, members of God's household. And he says that household was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And in Christ, the whole building was joined together. So they became citizens together. The whole building was joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, which is being built together. So in chapter 2, they're citizens together, joined together, built together, and now here in chapter 3, he says they're heirs together, members together, and sharers together lots of togetherness. And again, it's togetherness with the Jews and the Gentiles. So they're heirs together with Israel, with the Jews, with all the rights, privileges, and appurtenances thereto ascribed, like our legal system would say. If you are an heir together, you have all the same inheritance and all the rights as the believing Jews. And then members together of one body, the body of Christ, made up of all believing Jews and now believing Gentiles as well. Charles Hodge, in his commentary 150 years ago or so, points out some of the significance of this being members of one body when he says they're constituent portions of the body of Christ as nearly related to him and as much partakers of his life as their Jewish brethren. You can't get any closer than that. Then he says the hand is not in the body by permission of the eye, nor the eye by permission of the hand. Neither is the Gentile in the church by courtesy of the Jews, nor the Jew by courtesy of the Gentiles. They are one body. And then thirdly, sharers together in the promise in Christ. So what's this promise that they're sharing together in? Again, to quote Hodge, he says, the promise is the promise of redemption. It's the promise made to our first parents and repeated to Abraham, which forms the burden of all the Old Testament predictions. Galatians 3:29 refers to it. It says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So specifying what the mystery is referring to then, he elaborates further, first of all, that by talking a little bit about himself, I labeled verses 7 through 9 as the minister of the mystery, referring to Paul. Paul was the servant or minister, because it starts with an M, of the mystery. He says in verse 7, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. So Paul is the minister of the mystery. He calls himself the servant or the minister. That word is that diakonos, from which we get our word deacon. It's one who serves, one who assists. And it's the same word that's used of our Lord in Mark 10:45, or even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Some translations do indeed use the word minister there, but it has no special clerical idea behind it. Some might read into that word. If you see minister, just think servant. But certainly, as will become clear, Paul is in no way using this word to mean some special sanctified or set-apart office like you might hear he's the minister today. That's not at all what Paul was referring to. He is saying, I am a humble servant of the gospel. So not only is he a prisoner for Christ in verse 1, but he's a servant of the gospel in verse 7. In both places, it was grace that was given. It was a gift of grace. I hope that you are struck by the humility of this man, that he is a servant of Christ for the sake of others. He is a lowly servant, servant of the gospel. It's all of grace, all a gift from God. If you're not yet convinced or impressed with that, then we'll look at the next verse and see if that helps. Verse 8. Paul says, although I am less than the least of all the saints, all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So again, see the true humility of Paul. First thing he says, he's less than the least of all the saints. Saints, again, in the New Testament refers to all believers in Christ, which is why the NIV renders it all God's people. Less than the least of all the saints. And less than the least, you could say the very least, or even least most, which my spell checker didn't like. Someone has rightly said that a clear indication of maturing in Christ is increasing humility. The closer we draw to Him, the more we see our need for Him, because the closer we draw to Him, the more we grasp His holiness and our sinfulness. There's an interesting progression here. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15:9, 1 Corinthians was written around 56 AD. Write 56 down. Paul says, I am the least of the apostles. Do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. That's what he wrote in 56. About 4 years later, we'll say the year 60, he writes this letter to the Ephesians, and 4 years later he says, although I am less than the least of all God's people. Another 3 years or so later, about 63 AD, he writes 1 Timothy. And there, 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, or the chief, or the foremost. I am the best sinner of them all. So, Jerry Bridges, talking about this, says that's quite a progression in his self-awareness from a proud, self-righteous Pharisee to the foremost of sinners. Only a person of genuine humility would describe himself in such terms. So he goes from the less, you know, comparing himself to another 11 or 12 guys, says, I'm the least of those guys. But then he says, no, I'm the least of all God's people. And then he says, I'm the worst sinner that ever lived. So, quite a progression. The second thing to note in regards to his humility, also there in verse 8, he says, this grace was given me. It's the third time in this chapter that Paul speaks of the grace of God, and each time he uses it in the context of it being a gift. So in verse 2, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. Verse 7, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace. Verse 8, though I'm less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given. Grace is a gift. Grace is what empowered Paul. It's the only thing that can rightly empower us, and it's a gift from God. So Paul recognized his own human and sinful failings and recognized that any power, any accomplishment in his life was solely a result of the gift of God's grace to him. He's giving God the credit and the glory for even what he knew, even his knowledge. He says these things were made known to him by revelation, by the Holy Spirit. He's emphatically denying any credit. He's not saying that he's any smarter or any wiser than anyone else. He's saying what he was given to him, and God is the one who's responsible for it and receives the recognition for it. As we just finished singing a little bit ago, yet not I, but Christ in me, from Galatians 2:20. Well, secondly, let's look at the work of a servant. We have the quality of a servant there, his humility, and the work. What was it that Paul, as a servant of the gospel, was about? What was his task? So the end of verse 8, the beginning of verse 9, in a literal translation says, "To me was given this grace among the nations to proclaim good news, the untraceable riches of the Christ." This grace among the nations to proclaim good news. So your versions likely use something like to preach to the Gentiles or something similar. The word translated preach in that verse is the word from which we get our words evangelize or evangelism. Literally speaks to the idea of telling or proclaiming good news. It's similar to the word gospel that Paul's already used a couple times in this chapter. So the noun form means good news. The verb means to tell good news, speak or proclaim the good news. And Paul is a servant of the gospel, is telling or preaching good news to the nations, to the non-Jews, the Gentiles. And so we don't have to wonder what he's referring to, what this gospel, this good news is that he was proclaiming to the Gentiles. He tells us in this verse that it is the unsearchable riches of Christ. Other translations, instead of saying unsearchable riches, have words like unfathomable or boundless or incalculable. That word is only used twice in the New Testament, here and in Romans 11:33, where Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." And here he uses that same word to describe the riches of Christ. They are so great, so vast, so beyond us that we cannot understand or comprehend. And it's not because God gave us bird brains that we can't think or understand things. It is because he is God. He is so far beyond us. We really don't have the slightest clue how much greater he is than we are. What's this word meant? And that is what this word is meant to convey. The riches of Christ are unsearchable. They are beyond our understanding. We can know something of the riches of Christ. It's kind of like down the page a few verses, Paul, in this prayer that's coming up, prays that we could know this love that surpasses knowledge. How can you know something that's unknowable? That's kind of the way the riches of Christ are portrayed here. We'll never fully grasp it. I looked through Ephesians for all of these references to being in Christ. Sometimes it says in him or in whom. I thought that might be a way to find what some of those riches are, and that search popped up 23 times in this letter that Paul writes something about us being in Christ and the benefits that come to us by being in Christ. The first chapter alone, the riches that we have, just mind-boggling, and certainly fits with this notion that the riches of Christ are unfathomable. So here's a few of them. In chapter 1, we are blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's rich. We were chosen before the creation of the world. If you are a believer in Christ, it is because you were chosen before the creation of the world. That's part of our riches in Christ. We have redemption through His blood. We have forgiveness of sins. The redemption and forgiveness of sins are said, in fact, to be in accordance with the riches of God's grace to us. We could go on and on, but we wouldn't get to the end of the passage this morning if we did. So I will leave it to you to continue searching in Ephesians and in all of your Bible reading. Think about that, these unsearchable riches of Christ, as you are looking through the Word. So that's the first thing. It's part of the work of a servant of the gospel, is proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ. The other thing mentioned here is that the work is to bring to light or to make plain to everyone this plan, this administration of the mystery which had been kept hidden in God for ages, but was then being revealed. Those are the roles, the duties of this man as a servant of the gospel, to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ, to shed light on God's plan for all people to come to faith in Christ, to help people understand it so they can believe it, embrace Christ as their own Lord and Savior. So just a couple thoughts about application on this section about being a servant of the gospel. How can you and I be faithful servants of the gospel? Or is that something that's just reserved for first century apostles? I hope you instantly, instinctively reject that notion that this is only Paul who was a servant of the gospel. We are all called to be servants of the gospel. So, I would say we need to have the same qualification in order to be an effective servant of the gospel, which was the humility that we looked at. It'd be helpful to meditate on a couple of verses, like maybe 1 Corinthians 4:7. Paul asks, "Who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? If you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" So if you think you're smarter than everyone else, or better speaker, or better teacher, or better anything, remember that you have nothing, you are nothing, you can do nothing apart from Christ. He is the one that we must depend on. He is the one who is to get the honor, the credit, the glory. If you're different in any way from anyone else, it's a gift from God. Or maybe John 7:18, where Jesus said, "He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself." We ought not be doing things in an effort to gain honor for ourselves. Not to do anything in a way that would seek honor for ourselves or to try to gain recognition for ourselves. He alone is the one who is worthy. We, as Paul wrote elsewhere, are not sufficient to claim anything as coming from ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God. So that's prerequisite to be a servant of the gospel, is humility. And the work for us as servants of the gospel would again be to proclaim the good news of the immeasurable riches of Christ, Jew and Gentile alike, to anyone and everyone that the Lord may bring across our paths. So quickly, the last section here, the mission of the mystery, God's purpose in his servants proclaiming the good news. He now tells us that it was, in verse 10, in order that his intent was something. Something was going to happen through the church. God's purpose is that we, the church, would serve as an active witness to the heavenly purposes of God, particularly his working with mankind, and specifically his joining of Jews and Gentiles together. And he says that he wants, through the church, to make that plain to all the heavenly rulers and authorities. Whether those are the just evil powers and authorities, or whether it's good and evil, isn't particularly clear, and commentators don't agree, but it's clear that he wants to use the church to make known what he calls the manifold wisdom of God, the many faceted, the very varied ways of seeing God's wisdom. Manifold's not a word we use a lot in everyday language, but it has the idea, again, of having many sides, many facets to the wisdom of God. Again, it sounds like, to me, Romans 11:33, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Or Isaiah, his understanding no one can fathom. Psalms, how profound your thoughts. His understanding has no limit. And maybe a little tongue-in-cheek, but Harold Honer says it's remarkable that God purposed to make known his manifold wisdom, the mystery, to heavenly rulers through the church rather than telling them directly. He chose us to make that known to the heavenly powers, rulers, and authorities. So God's plan, his eternal purpose, was to have all nations united in Christ. They'd be called the church. They would proclaim the riches of Christ and the wisdom of God. And we are told he accomplished that. His purpose has been accomplished, like Jesus on the cross when he cried out, "It is finished." God accomplishes his purposes. They cannot be thwarted. Again, Harold Honer says, the manifold wisdom of God was not the result of a last-minute idea which God had. Israel's rejection of their Messiah did not make it necessary for God to create hastily a new plan, namely the church. In other words, the demonstration to angelic leaders of God's multifaceted wisdom was according to the standard of God's eternal purpose. All right, just to wrap up real quick, two applications in the last couple of verses that Paul gives us. He says, first of all, we can have access to God. We have freedom, boldness to approach the very God who created all things. And this is the only time in this passage where he uses the first person plural, where he says, we have access to God. He includes himself in this. As a result of Jews and Gentiles alike coming into a relationship with him, we can come before his throne freely, boldly, because of what he's accomplished. 1 Timothy 2 reminds us there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. We, each one of us who's come into that personal relationship, can approach God's throne. What an awesome and mind-blowing privilege to those who have been washed and saved by the blood of Christ. Secondly, he says, don't be discouraged by his sufferings, telling Ephesians, Paul was suffering as a prisoner for the sake of the Gentiles, and Paul is saying, rather than being discouraged or disheartened because of that, they should recognize the great work that God has accomplished through Paul's ministry on their behalf, and actually take glory in that. Again, Linsky says, if Paul is willing to endure everything for his work's sake, that work must be great and valuable indeed. if God permitted Paul to endure so much as a consequence of his work, that shows God's own estimate of that work. And one last Harold Honer quote. He says, in the present context, the point is that if Paul had never carried out his ministry of the mystery to the Ephesians, he would not have been in prison, and the Ephesians would never have been introduced to Christ. In other words, his imprisonment is tangible evidence that he preached the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles, and in particularly to the Ephesians. Hence, his imprisonment is their glory and should not cause them grief. So in verse 1 of Ephesians 3, he's talking about his suffering, where he talks about being a prisoner. And then the end of this section, the bookend, in effect, he talks about suffering for the Ephesians. And I would say, is that not a challenge for us to spend and be spent for others in doing whatever it takes to tell of the unsearchable riches of Christ and the manifold wisdom of God? Let's pray. Our Father, we do indeed thank you. The unsearchable riches of Christ. We acknowledge that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and that you made us alive in Christ, that we have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms in Christ. Pray, Father, that we would have boldness not only to come before you, but boldness to open our mouths and speak to others who don't know Christ, that they would hear of those unsearchable riches and to see and embrace your manifold wisdom, your heart for people to come to know you through Christ. It needs to be our heart as well. I pray that you would do that work in our hearts. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen.